Well, I was actually kind of having a hard time figuring out with this opportunity to speak there at Living Faith what subject what sermon I might give. And I finally landed on something, and I think that they will find it fascinating. And the title I have for the sermon there today is The Effects of Nestorianism Upon 8th Century Missionary Efforts in Eastern India. And it's a two-part sermon, and I've never given it before, and if it goes well, I'll look forward to coming back and sharing it here. So, all right. Well, oh, that's some time off, but it could be on the horizon. Right now, we are in a series on what I have titled Unnatural Relations, Homosexuality, which we started last Sunday. And if you were absent last week, I trust that you took to heart my little exhortation in the email to visit the website and listen to that sermon. So let me just get a quick show of hands. How many were absent last week? You won't get yelled at. We had quite a few. All right. And of those who were absent, how many went and listened to the website? Okay, pretty good. I should ask for those who didn't, but all I can say is that there will be a review quiz at the picnic this year. We want to resurrect that old tradition. Wasn't that a lovely tradition? That was such fond memories of those quizzes at picnics. And so if you fail the quiz, you won't get to go through the food line. So let me encourage you. You may want to eat a big breakfast that day if you're not going to listen to these sermons. No, not this one. You even remember the color of the paper. All right. Well, on a more serious note, I do want to encourage folks to get caught up. Last Sunday, I set things up for this series by laying out some definitions of the terms that we will be using, and I explained the reason for a series on this subject, what my approach will be, the various topics planned to cover, and so on. And like all introductions, it was fairly foundational to everything else that will follow in the weeks to come. And because we are now, you know, in the summer months with vacations and weekend trips out of town and so on, I expect people's attendance to be somewhat hit and miss. So if you do miss, try to keep up. And we've made it super easy for you. The sermons are on the website, and usually by Tuesday afternoon. And now, as you know, on iTunes. So if you have an iPod or an iPad or an iPhone, you can just send a mental telepathic signal to your Apple device, and it will instantly start playing the audio recording for you. That's all you have to do. If you have a regular old computer, you might have to hit a few buttons on the keyboard, but still super easy. All right, last week I concluded the introduction with these 5 points, which summarize the Bible's approach to human sexuality. We are created beings. We are not our own gods. We are answerable to a maker. We do not own ourselves. We belong to Him. Therefore, it is our Creator, not us, who determines what is right and what is wrong. God, not man, is the author of the moral law that is binding on all members of the human race whom He created. Secondly, our Creator has specific intentions for our existence and behavior, and these are spelled out in Scripture. Because God is there, and because He has revealed His intentions to us in the Bible, it is therefore not our place to debate, question, argue, ignore, reject, or deliberate what God has declared to be sin. Now, we may not agree with what He has said, we may not feel it is right, we may prefer something else, and we may think we have good reasons for our position. But in the end, what God has spoken is both authoritative and final. And whether we realize it or not, God has our ultimate well-being in mind in all of His commands and prohibitions. Thirdly, these intentions are extended to our relationships in general and to our sexual relationships in particular. God created us not only as human beings, but as sexual beings as well. He authored our male-female distinctives and our capacity for erotic pleasure, and then looked on all He had created and said, "That is good." Which leads us to number 4. Sexual behaviors falling short of God's intent are considered detrimental in ways that are unique and severe. Paul specifically states that sexual sin, unlike other sins, is a sin against one's own body. And then he goes on to command us to honor God with our bodies. God finds sexual sin abhorrent precisely because He views healthy sex as being so rich and beautiful and meaningful. Exquisite. And number five, homosexual behavior is prohibited in both testaments and is regarded as one of the several sexual sins falling short of God's intent, along with adultery, fornication, prostitution, and incest. And so in contrast to much current thinking in many Christian circles today, this sin does matter to God, and therefore it should matter to us. And in a few weeks, we will be taking a close look at all the passages that that do address this and forbid homosexual behavior. And so these are some of the foundational principles that will be referred to in the weeks to come as we work through the various topics related to this subject. Today, as you will recall from last week's outline, I want to talk about something we could call the family quarrel. That is the quarrel of what a family actually is. And I believe that this is a good subject to start with, here at the beginning of this series. And as you know, much of the media and entertainment world, pandering to the interests of the gay movement, have been quite aggressive in their attempts to redefine what a family is, challenging us to think outside the box. It's sometimes very subtle, sometimes very direct. TV shows and movies are constantly exposing us to different kinds of families. And the underlying message, of course, is that it is time to shed ourselves of these old-fashioned and outdated concepts, because we are, after all, living in the 21st century, and it's a different world today. Some families have one mommy, some have one daddy. Some have a mommy and a daddy living together, but are unmarried. Again, there's no fixed definition. It's very fluid. Some have a mommy with a live-in boyfriend who isn't the daddy and doesn't want to be the daddy. And some families have two mommies or two daddies or two daddies sharing the same live-in girlfriend. In polygamous groups out west, as you know, we find families with one daddy and four or five mommies and so on. All you have to do is look at most of the sitcoms on TV today and many of the drama shows, and you would be hard-pressed to find an actual traditional family in any of them. And when you do, as you know, they are seldom presented in any sort of positive light. In the end, we are told that what makes a family is love. It is what we have in our hearts for each other, the bond of caring for those who live together under the same roof. The concept of one man and one woman committed to each other through the vows of marriage, raising children in a home where each parent fulfills objectively defined roles, is fast becoming obsolete. Again, when we do see a traditional marriage in movies or TVs, it is typically the object of scorn and ridicule. The husband, for instance, is betrayed as a weak doofus who is lazy, selfish, clueless, overweight, sexually crazed, and a slob. The wife is either a nitwit or a religious nut or a June Cleaver stuck back in the 1950s. Their kids, of course, are dysfunctional, but not the kids next door who are being raised by two lesbians. They are well-adjusted in every respect. They are intelligent, athletic, cool, witty, and so on. This grinding away of the traditional view of marriage and family is heading somewhere. There is an end in sight to all of this. And to get there, we are being asked along the way, time and time again, by Hollywood and the media and the culture at large, a simple question. Why even bother with the institution of marriage? What value is it? If it's love that makes a family, then why do we need husbands and wives? Why husbands and wives as parents? Who says the relationship has to be monogamous, male-female, heterosexual, and committed? Along this line, tensions rise whenever someone attempts to go against the trend, to suggest that there are merits to an objective and exclusive definition of family over the more subjective and inclusive one, is to be instantly branded, as you know, as narrow-minded, intolerant, judgmental, outdated, and even hateful. However, there are many serious ramifications to these questions of what makes a family and what makes a marriage, and we can't shrink back from our responsibility to influence the culture, even if it isn't always well-received, because the stakes really are enormous. As a society, we need to have an objective, mutually agreed upon definition. For that definition will determine so many things. It will determine how we as a nation will approach everything from polygamy to adoption to custody of children to divorce to same-sex marriage and all the numerous legal disputes that can arise from those and so much more. We simply cannot bounce around with something fluid, changing, and subjective. Even this week, this very week, the state of Arizona is appealing to the Supreme Court to rule on what defines a marriage. As courts there in that state have been at odds with each other in their rulings over Arizona providing benefits to non-spouses of state employees. Now, I want you to think how fluid the definition of non-spouse is when it comes to employment benefits. What exactly is a non-spouse? Think about it. I mean, to qualify for these benefits, would a sexual relationship be essential? Or how about a non-sexual romantic relationship? Does the person have to live under the same roof to qualify as a non-spouse? Is that going to be the definition? Could it be a friend who just needs a place to stay for a couple months? Would that be a non-spouse? How are courts going to define this kind of thing? And this, of course, is the mess we end up with when we throw out marriage. And so this cultural debate over how marriage and family are defined and preserved is no small matter and requires a clear and rational Christian response. A couple months ago, Dave Stevens wanted to take advantage of my Amazon Prime membership with its free two-day shipping. The rules say that I can include up to five other family members, and the options on the website are parents, children, siblings, spouse, or unmarried partner. All right? Well, I know what a spouse is, but I don't know what an unmarried partner is, and Amazon's website didn't provide a definition. Dave is my partner in the faith, a partner here at our work in this church. We are not married, so I signed him up. I didn't flinch a bit. I really didn't. Amazon defined family subjectively, and according to their subjective concept, Dave qualified. Now, no doubt, I'll probably get yelled at for playing along with something I should be standing against, and the one yelling at me would be right. But it did save Dave $80 a year. So, all right, three primary questions need to be answered. Now you know the price of my convictions. All right. Three primary questions need to be answered. Does Scripture offer a concise definition of marriage, of the family? Are these definitions critical for doctrinal and moral issues within the church? And are we called to promote and defend such definitions outside the church? All right, today we will address the first question, actually part of it, and next week I'll finish it along with the other two. So let's start with marriage. What is marriage? What can we learn from Scripture on this? The first observation comes, interestingly enough, from something God said negatively back in the early chapters of Genesis after he had created Adam. You know the expression, it is not good for man to be alone. Here, God declares that Adam was inherently incomplete and then immediately plans to complete that incompleteness with the next statement, I will make a helper suitable for him. His relationship with God and all of creation was healthy and complete and what it should be. But by God's own design, Adam was wired for more, to commune, partner, and as we will see in a few verses later, reproduce. And so God responded to this need and Eve was made. This tells us that marriage, and therefore family, was conceived in response to a human need, and this need was something God intended, as was the fulfilling of that need. A second observation from the Genesis account deals with what has been referred to as the three-element design of marriage. And I can't not read that back there. Okay, I think I'm a little bit ahead of myself. All right, sorry for the confusion. All right, God intended this sacred relationship to be heterosexual, Monogamous, that is exclusive, faithful and devoted to one person, and permanent. There we go. And these three defining characteristics are brought out by the teachings of Jesus when he referred to the Genesis account when answering a question about marriage. Okay, this is very important. In that question, which had to do with divorce, Jesus takes the opportunity to explain God's intentions and design and provides for us in that a definition of marriage itself. And here is the familiar passage found in Mark 10. Jesus replied, "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." Right? In his answer here, Jesus actually combines two separate verses, two verses from Genesis, one from chapter 1 and the other from chapter 2, and then he adds his own comment at the end. I want you to notice the three elements here. God has made them male and female, heterosexual. Leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two become one flesh. So this is monogamous. It is an exclusive covenant relationship. Two become one, not three become one, or four become one, or 12 become one. And very clearly here, God did not design marriage to be open. And on a side note here, the word flesh could be referring to a sexual union, as is commonly thought, but the word is also used in Scripture to refer to one's relatives. And if this were the case here, then one flesh would be a reference to the family unit, and it would serve to reinforce the intention of God's design of not just marriage, but of the family as well. And then the expression, "let man not separate," obviously refers to God's intention that the marriage union endure till death. There is an expectation that each spouse will commit themselves to this. Divorce is discouraged in Scripture, but allowance for it is provided within certain limitations. These three elements are important for you to remember. I want you to take note of them, and they will be on the test at the picnic, so make sure that you've got them. All right, the most controversial, I am kind of kidding about the test on the picnic, because people were really getting pretty irritable looking out there. All right. The most controversial part of this design is, of course, the heterosexual element, which is our primary interest in this particular series. On this, C.S. Lewis observes, "The Christian idea of marriage is based on Christ's words that a man and wife are to be regarded as a single organism. Christ was not expressing a mere sentiment, but stating a fact. Just as one is stating a fact when one says that a lock and a key are one mechanism, or that a violin and a bow are one musical instrument. The inventor of the human machine was telling us that its two halves, the male and female, were made to be combined together in pairs, not simply on the sexual level, but totally combined." Okay, this is taken from Mere Christianity. This is how God designed us. Even as Adam was wired for more, so are each of us. And this design is intended for more than just the joining together of two parts, as though the issue here is partnership in and of itself. Rather, God's design involves a male-female partnership that is exclusive and committed to permanency. This is what constitutes a marital union. This is the standard set forth in Genesis and reaffirmed by Genesis. In looking at the Genesis account, we must take note of something quite significant there. Adam is not given a mere image of himself as a companion. It's not an exact copy. He is given a her. And we really need to kind of appreciate this, because the fulfillment of God's promise to make a suitable helper is a her, not a him. And Adam delights in her correspondence to him, which resides both in her likeness to him, because unlike the other animals, she is human, and in her differences. She is female. The couple are literally made for each other. Think again of the word suitable. That's a key word in that passage. Some translations render it just right for him. It would probably be best to say that before Eve was made, Adam was lonely. Text doesn't say that. We have no reason to believe he was lonely because God was there. Rather, the text itself says that he was alone, which is different. But the fact that God himself states that he was alone tells us that God indeed did design him for more than just fellowship with God and fellowship with the rest of creation. His union with Eve was a remedy for this incompleteness. And this has been true of humans ever since. And this is why Jesus used the words "for this reason" and goes on to say, "A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife." The words "for this reason" follow this, you know, his reference to that Genesis account. So after their creation, yet before their fall in the garden, God charges them with exercising stewardship over creation. And to accomplish this, they are also charged to multiply and fill the earth. Because, as you can see, the task is too great for just two people. We need a world population, hence the necessity of male and female. Though sexuality itself is not limited to the purposes of reproduction, the point here is that God designed the propagation of the human race to occur by means of the male-female union, which brings us to the family unit itself. And this is why the first chapters of Genesis is so helpful in all of this. In those pages, we see God's design and intentions, and this then becomes the model for all that follows. And in regards to our present point at hand, what stands out is the remarkable way that God designed Adam and Eve to complement each other. Again, suitable, just right for each other. All right, this is an extremely important point in regards to our understanding of marriage and the problem of homosexuality, which I want to spend a few minutes on. Without trying to sound sexist or old-fashioned or stereotypical, there are differences between men and women that go well beyond the physical body. There are ways of thinking and emotional makeup and so on. Now, granted, experts debate about whether these differences are present from birth or are the result of training and environment and other conditions. It's a whole other subject. But whatever their cause, the differences in gender are deeply ingrained in us, and these differences serve to complement the husband-wife relationship. Even something like men and women fulfilling different social roles is part of this, even if those roles vary from generation to generation and from culture to culture. The point is, all of these differences, mental, emotional, social, relational, and even physical, are part of God's design of the male-female complementing each other in a marriage union. And perhaps the place where this is most evident is, of course, sexual intercourse. God has designed it to be pleasurable to both the man and the woman, and that pleasure comes from the fact that male and female differences complement each other in the act of sex. And we could say that this is symbolic of the way that husbands and wives complement each other in all the other facets of their relationship as well. But this essential element is lacking in homosexual relationships. Variations or deviations of sexual intercourse when performed by same-sex partners will lack one of the other, either the male body part or the female body part, and therefore the act can only simulate what God intended. It is outside his holy design. Homosexual acts, at least in a physical sense, cannot realize full complementarity. In fact, husbands and wives are called not to just fit physically into corresponding body parts. They are to open themselves in humility to the mystery of the other gender in order to experience and know union. And again, not just in the bedroom, but in all areas of their relationship. This two shall become one involves the physical and the emotional and the relational. They are so closely bound that they live as a complete and indivisible unit. Again, the differences between male and female are intentional. By design, homosexuality is outside God's divine order. It is abnormal, unnatural, as Paul puts it. By design, it lacks this male-female difference, which is essential for genuine complementarity. Now, the point here is not to claim that those involved in homosexual behavior do not find it pleasurable or even fulfilling. That's not the argument. The argument is specifically God's intentions, God's design. Indeed, there have been those in heterosexual marriages who have found that unsatisfying and left to pursue homosexual relationships and claim to have no regrets. But the reason for that, as I will explain in a few weeks, is actually a commentary on the fall and the effects of sin upon our sexuality and the choices we make, not on what God has designed. And along this line, that would be a good time to point out that neither sex nor anything else made by God has been made simply for, or anything else is made by God simply for our pleasure. Rather, we are made so that we might love as God loves, and God makes it pleasurable for us to love sexually. Indeed, it is only by God's gift of sexual reproduction that we can share in what is called God's generativity. In and through love, we make other people to love, which is a pretty cool thing when you stop to think about it and how we actually reflect God in that. Simply put, heterosexuality is not just the ideal, it is the standard. And this is affirmed over and over by God's commands that forbid homosexual acts. In fact, all three of these essential elements that define a marriage, heterosexuality, monogamy, and permanence, are reinforced repeatedly by commands that are intended to protect this holy institution of marriage, which God so highly values. Take monogamy. This is why, of course, fornication, sexual relations before or outside of marriage, is condemned. It indulges erotic pleasure without covenant responsibilities. One becomes unfaithful either to their current spouse or to the person whom they may eventually become their spouse. In regards to the permanent union that marriage was meant to provide, this is why there are warnings about keeping your vows and remaining faithful. Even the commands of husbands and wives to love and respect each other are all part of this. And then there are the exhortations against divorce, though again there are limited allowances for it due to the fallen nature of humans. And regarding heterosexuality, well again, homosexuality is explicitly prohibited because it violates the gender contrast design and cannot serve to complement a marriage union as God intended. Finally, let me point out that a male-female monogamous committed union is the only relationship that is consistently praised in both the Old and New Testaments. Though other forms of behavior, polygamy and the use of concubines are allowed at certain times in the Old Testament, those are not standards held up to be models, to be imitated, and are not allowed in the New Testament. And we must take note that homosexual relationships are never once commended and are always condemned. All right, next week, I need to build on this. I want to continue on and use this concept of marriage to build a scriptural understanding of family itself. And along that line, I want to address the other two questions on our list. Are these definitions of marriage and family from Scripture critical for a doctrinal and moral issues within the church? And are we called to promote and defend such definitions outside the church? So that will be what we'll tackle next week. All right, at this time we will take up the offering, and after the offering will be our prayer time, and then after that we'll bring the children back in and continue our service with songs of worship. And so if the ushers could prepare to take up the offering. And today the slides will begin part one on the truth of the Trinity. Today in particular it is on the truth that God is one. And then after that, we will we'll go to the prayer time. And during the prayer time, just go ahead and be seated during that time, because you'll be standing afterwards for the songs. All right, so I hope to be back by the time you are dismissed. I'm not sure or not. Maybe they will have stoned me to death because they wouldn't have liked the sermon, so I may not be back. But I'll miss you when I'm gone.